right, everybody ready to study the Word of God today? I invite you to open your Bibles today to Luke chapter 9 as we've been studying there. We have been learning some life lessons from Jesus over the last few verses as we've been studying. Really, the whole chapter of 9 we have seen as we've continued to study through it, we've seen really deals with discipleship. It really talks about who Jesus is, and because of who He has made us be, as He calls us to be His disciples. As we've been studying Luke chapter 9, God has kind of had us on a journey. As we've walked along with Jesus, He's been teaching us many things, showing us who He is, showing us who He calls us to be. He's called us to go on mission with Him and to preach the message of the kingdom of God. He has taught us to trust Him and not to rely on our own resources. He has revealed to us the power and the glory of who He is as the Christ of God, and what His mission was, to come and to suffer and to die and be raised again. He has challenged us to discipleship, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Him. He has turned our concept of importance and greatness upside down, saying He who would be first will be last. And last week He taught us to stop excluding and start including His servants in the work of the kingdom of God. And now our journey takes a different turn. As we come to verse 51 in Luke chapter 9, it says this: "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Him to be received up, that He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus turns and He heads to Jerusalem. He had been doing ministry all around Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. He had gone from one side to the other, from one city to another, from one village to another. He had been teaching and healing and doing all of these things, mostly in the area around Galilee. Now Jesus turns His face to Jerusalem, decides He is going to go to Judea. He's going to have an extended ministry there in Judea for a period of time. But in between Judea on the south and Galilee in the north is an area called Samaria. And Jesus, it says, was resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus was a man on a mission. Jesus had already told His disciples what His mission was. If you back up to verse 22, Jesus told His disciples explicitly what His mission was all about. He told them what the Messiah had come to be. For Peter had just confessed Him as the Messiah, as the Christ of God. And then Jesus tells His disciples in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day." That's His mission. That's why He's going to Jerusalem, in fact. Again, down in verse 44, Jesus told them, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Jesus said He would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Tell me, where do you find most of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes? In Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the priests serve. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. What's going to happen there? He's going to be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. He is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He is going to be killed and raised again on the third day. At Jerusalem, Jesus is going to die. He's going to Jerusalem for a purpose, isn't he? He has a mission to accomplish there. It's a mission of mercy. It's a mission of forgiveness. It's a mission of compassion. It is a mission of sacrifice to save lost people from their sin. That's what he's all about. But as we have seen already in this chapter, the disciples did not fully understand all of that. Not yet. In fact, we had seen them still thinking about an earthly kingdom. In the episode just prior to this, you remember that the disciples had been arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They were still thinking that Jesus was going to sit on a throne there in Jerusalem. He was going to destroy the Romans and all of their enemies. And he was going to set up his kingdom. And one of them was going to be able to get to sit on his right and the other on his left. Who was going to be the greatest? Was it going to be you or me? They were wondering. They were arguing even about it. Of course, Jesus dealt with that. And we had already looked at that. But these disciples didn't understand what Jesus' mission was all about. What his kingdom was all about. In fact, as we looked last week, they had tried to exclude some others from the kingdom of God. A man who had been doing the work of God, even though he wasn't a part of their group. He had been casting out evil spirits in the name of Jesus. And the disciples tried to forbid him, tried to stop him from doing it. And now in this episode, starting in verse 51, they miss it again. They miss the compassionate heart of Jesus, which reflects the compassionate heart of his Father. So this lesson, lesson 3, is a lesson about the compassion of God and about revenge. Well, we see in this lesson that the reaction of Jesus to his disciples, and they come to a Samaritan village. In verse 52, Luke tells us that Jesus sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Now, I think they did this quite often. We read several times throughout the Gospels that Jesus would send his disciples out, oftentimes to different villages where he was going to go, where he was going to preach, where he was going to do ministry, and he would send them ahead of him to prepare the way. Oftentimes, go out. He had sent them out earlier in this chapter. Remember in chapter 9 at the beginning, he had sent them out two by two, the 12, and they had gone to all the towns and villages and places where Jesus was going to go, and they healed people and they cast out demons and they preached the kingdom of God. And that's what they were doing here. He sent out a couple of them ahead, and because he was going to that town, he was going to preach there in that village of the Samaritans. Well, it's well known that Samaritans hated Jews and that Jews hated Samaritans. Who were these Samaritans? Where did they come from? The divide that really divided the Jewish people from the Samaritans, it began some 500 years before Jesus ever came on the scene. This was a long-held animosity between these two groups of people. Well, here's how it started. Back in the Old Testament, you remember that the kingdom of Israel was a united kingdom under the first three kings, under Saul, David, and Solomon. But after that, the nation was split in Judah and the tribe of Benjamin came together in the southern part, and their capital was at Jerusalem. The other tribes joined together, and their capital was in Samaria. And so you had the southern kingdom, capital of Jerusalem, the northern kingdom of Israel, capital of Samaria. About 700 years before Christ came, this northern kingdom of Israel fell to the nation of Assyria. And a large portion of the people, of the Israelite people, were forcibly exiled into surrounding countries. The king of Assyria then replaced some of these Israelite people with people from other nations that he had conquered. And so you had these people from other nations together with a few of the Israelites who were left in the nation of Israel in that area up north. So these other nations mixed with the Israelite people, and they became known as the Samaritans. The Samaritans, therefore, were partly Jewish and partly other nations. Their religious beliefs were just as mixed as their heritage. They held on to the books of Moses, first five books of the Bible, but their religious practices were also influenced by their other cultural backgrounds and the nations that would rule over them over the next few hundred years until Christ comes. They had built a temple on Mount Gerizim at Shechem. The temple was later destroyed, but they continued to worship there at Mount Gerizim. That's why when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, where he talks to her about this living water, she questions him and says, well, you know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, pointing to Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say it is Jerusalem where we ought to worship. And Jesus says to her that a time is coming when we will worship neither on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem. He says, for the Father is seeking such as to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In that same conversation in John chapter 4, Jesus reveals how confused the Samaritan belief system really was when He states that the Samaritans didn't even know who they are worshiping. Jesus said, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know. The Samaritan belief system was a confused mishmash of the Jewish religion and pagan religion. There was, however, one thing that both Jews and Samaritans had in common. After years of being oppressed by one nation after another, both the Jews and the Samaritans resented foreign rule. They were both looking for a promised Messiah. Over in John chapter 4 again, down in verse 25, the Samaritan woman at the well said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. And when He does, He will tell us all things. She was looking for a Messiah. as were many of the Samaritan people, just like the Jewish people were. And even though it was rare for Jesus to openly state that he was the Christ, he answered this woman in John 4 and said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. He rarely said that to anybody else in the scriptures, but he said it to this woman. He proclaimed to her that he was the Christ. You know, Jesus often swam across the current of the culture in his time. He treated people differently than most leaders, most teachers, most priests would treat people. He treated women and Samaritans like real people. People that were worthy of compassion and mercy. He tolerated tax collectors and zealots and prostitutes, all of them who came to hear him speak. And even though Jesus, it seems, held no animosity towards Samaritans, like most of the Jews did, probably Jesus' disciples still held that prejudice. Many of the Jews, in fact, would just avoid that area altogether. And if you wanted to insult somebody, one of the best ways to do it was say, "Oh, you're a Samaritan." In fact, that's what the Pharisees did to Jesus. Over in John chapter 8, verse 48, when the Pharisees were trying to insult Jesus, they said this, "Don't we rightly say that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" To these Pharisees, calling Jesus a Samaritan was the biggest insult that they could come up with. They thought to be a Samaritan to be about as far away from God as you could get. They equated it with having a demon. But Jesus didn't feel that way about Samaritans. And Jesus, rather than going around Samaria like many of the Jews would when they'd go from Galilee to Judea, remember Jesus on his way to Judea, he went through Samaria. It's not the first time he did it. We read over in, like I said, in John chapter 4, where Jesus did it again. In fact, there it says he must needs go, the King James says, through Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, nobody had to go through Samaria. There were other ways to go. Jesus had to go because that was his mission. To reach those people, to care about them. Because he had an appointment with a woman at a well. And because of that, many people believed in him. Jesus wanted them to have an opportunity to hear the good news and to receive him. So from what we know, Jesus went through Samaria more than once. And he reached out to them. You know, in that episode of the woman at the well, he offered her living water for her soul. And in that case, we saw that the whole village came out to see Jesus. And they believed, not just because of the woman's testimony, which was a strong testimony, but also because they met Jesus and they heard him and they saw him face to face and they believed in him. But that's not the case here in Luke chapter 9. That's not what happens when Jesus goes to Samaria this time. Verse 53 says, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The people in the village rejected Jesus and rejected his followers when they came to him. Why'd they reject him? Well, it says why. It says they rejected him because he was headed for Jerusalem. Why did they reject Jesus just because he was going to Jerusalem? Well, maybe it was because, as we found in the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, that the Samaritans viewed Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem, as the place where God ought to be worshipped. They were probably expecting the Messiah to come to that mountain, not to Jerusalem. And because Jesus didn't follow their expectations, didn't follow their preconceived ideas of who the Messiah was to be, he couldn't be the Messiah. Jesus must have felt the rejection, and his disciples were clearly angered. Verse 54 says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, James and John, the sons of thunder, maybe that's why they're called this, I don't know. But James and John offer to call down fire from heaven and destroy the whole town. They use Elijah and the episode that happened with him as a justification for it. What are they talking about? Well, if you go back to 1 Kings and 2 Kings, where we meet Elijah, there are two episodes where fire comes down from heaven. The first of those, of course, is in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah has this big contest with the prophets of Baal against the lone prophet of God. They build two altars, and he says, the God who responds with fire, they build these altars, put the animals on there with the wood and everything. He says, the God who responds with fire and burns up the altar, burns up the sacrifice, he's the true God. Of course, the prophets of Baal tried as they would over and over again for hour upon hour, couldn't get their God to do anything. Elijah said he's probably asleep or out, you know, relieving himself or something because, you know, he's just kind of making fun of them. And God responds with fire on that day and consumes the sacrifice, not just the sacrifice, consumes the whole altar. And all the water that Elijah had poured on top of it. It was an amazing thing. And on that day, the prophets of Baal were killed, not by the fire that came from heaven. That just consumed, you know, the sacrifice and the altar. But no, they were put to death by the sword, by Elijah and those who followed God. It's an amazing thing. The second episode of fire coming down from heaven happens in Kings chapter 1. And this time we have the king named Ahaziah. Now Ahaziah was also a wicked king, the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And he was worshiping the idol called Baal-zebub, which is in the New Testament a name that came to be associated with the devil, was Satan himself. They were worshiping Baal-zebub, Satan himself. That's pretty serious crime, you know. And the king was the one that was promoting all of this. Elijah gets a word from the Lord that says, Ahaziah, you're going to die on the bed that you're lying. See, Ahaziah had fallen down and injured himself, had to lay in bed because he was hurt. And the prophet says, you're not going to get up from the bed. You're going to die right there. Well, Ahaziah is not happy about this, as you can imagine. And he calls one of his captains in. He says, take 50 men, go get that prophet, bring him back here. And so that's what the captain does. He goes over there and he sees Elijah up on a hill. And he says, man of God, come down. King says, come down. And Elijah says, if I am truly a man of God, he says, then may fire come down from heaven and consume you. And it did, right there. The captain, the 50 men, burned up like that. Wow. Ahaziah is not put off by this too much because he sends another group out. The captain, the 50 men, they go up, say the same thing to Elijah up there, burned up. That's two. He's king who is so determined and so against God and the man of God, he sends out a third one. This time, the captain is a man who fears God and fears the prophet, as well he should. And this time, the captain goes up to Elijah, bows down before him, and begs for his life and the life of his men. And the Lord tells Elijah, it's okay, go with him. He goes down again, gives the king the same message, you're going to die, king dies, end of story. But James and John read that story, you know. They remember it. Great story. You know, those who are against God get burned up with fire. Hey, let's do that to these Samaritans. That's their idea. The sons of thunder were deadly serious about this, I think. They weren't naive and they weren't joking. I think they really wanted to do that. They believed that Jesus was an Elijah-like prophet, Messiah. And thus, Elijah's life was a precedent for what should happen now. And the two disciples' memory was good, but what they failed to understand was that though Ahaziah, the king, was rejecting God, the Samaritans were not necessarily doing the same thing. They were simply kind of returning that rejection that they had had from Jews. That animosity that had been there for years. They were reflecting that which was going on culturally around them. The situation was certainly not the same as what happened with Ahaziah and the captains and the 50 men. In Elijah's case, it isn't that Elijah himself was just being disrespected. God often allowed his prophets to be disrespected, rejected, even persecuted, without calling down fire from heaven. You can read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where it gives us this hall of faith, and it talks about how some of the prophets of God were burned and sawn in two and thrown in pits and cut off their heads. The prophets were not always well treated. And God didn't always call down fire from heaven when that happened. Elijah, though, was commissioned with a special ministry to be the prophet in this, what was supposed to be, a theocracy. God was supposed to rule the nation of Israel, not Ahaziah. Ahaziah was supposed to do what God said, and he was not. And so it was Elijah's God-ordained task to confront this evil monarch who was attempting to usurp God's authority. Elijah was specifically authorized to measure out the reprisal of God's wrath. And Elijah acted with authority. The same kind of authority that would be comparable to modern civil authorities. When people break laws, then they must be held accountable to the law. Ahaziah was breaking the law of God. He had to be accountable to the law of God. But that certainly doesn't parallel with what should happen when people reject ministers of the gospel, does it? Not the same. James and John had it wrong. And so Jesus responds in verse 55 and says, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know the manner of spirit you are. For the Lord, the Son of Man, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" Jesus shows us the compassion of God. God is not like you and me. God doesn't lose his temper the way that we do. Thank goodness. God will judge, but God is not quick to judge. James and John had forgotten that the nature and the heart of God show mercy, to have compassion, and to forgive. God revealed, you remember, his character to Moses when in Exodus chapter 34, Moses see the glory of God, and it says that God was going to have his glory pass before Moses, and there he would proclaim his name. That is, he would show to Moses his character, who he really is. And when God did that, do you know what it says? It says, "Then the Lord passed in front of him," in front of Moses, as he was hidden in that rock, you remember, "and proclaimed." This is what the Lord said his name, his character is. Listen, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's God's character. That's who God is. Now, and again, in Numbers 14, when the people of Israel rebelled in the wilderness, they'd sent out, you know, spies into the nation because they were going to go into the promised land. You remember the spies came back with not so good a report. People decided that, well, we shouldn't go in there. We should go back to Egypt. They decided they would fire Moses and Aaron, and they would elect a new leader, and they would head back to Egypt. God, of course, was not happy about this. And God had said, "Well, why don't we just wipe these people out? We'll start over with you, Moses." Moses prays for the people. And when Moses prays for the people, he reminds the Lord of what he had said to him in Exodus 34 when he says, "Is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations." Did you hear it? God is just. He will judge, but God is also merciful, forgiving, loving, compassionate. That's who God is. He doesn't judge quickly. He judges righteously. At least seven more times in the Old Testament, you find those exact same words used to describe God. Gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That's the way Jonah described God. You'll read it also in Nehemiah, different places in the Psalms, in Joel and in Nahum. That's who God is. So Jesus was reflecting the nature of his Father. Jesus' desire was not to blast the Samaritans. Rather, as the prophet Ezekiel says, For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Jesus' first objective, according to verse 56, is to save men's lives. Save lives, not destroy them. To heal people, not to kill them. So what are the lessons we learn from this episode? Just a couple real quick. One is this. Some people will reject Jesus and his followers. You know, today we live in a generation of people who have heard about Jesus. He's giving them an opportunity, a chance to receive him, but many have chosen to simply reject him. Our job is much like that of the advance party that went out in front of Jesus to that Samaritan village. We are to announce to the world, Jesus is coming. Get ready for him. But sometimes we get the same reaction that they got. People laugh, they scoff, they go on with their lives as if Jesus did not even exist. And in those times, we need to remember that it's not our job to get people to accept Jesus. It's our job to tell them about Jesus. It's our job to love them. It's our job to have compassion and mercy on them. To encourage them to be prepared to meet Jesus. Jesus, just like on that day, Jesus doesn't force people to accept him. In fact, it says at the end of verse 56, what did they do? They went on to another village. Pretty simple, isn't it? They did exactly what he had told them to do at the beginning of the chapter. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. There's another place to preach. There's somebody else that needs to know. Jesus doesn't force himself on people. When people reject us, it's because they are rejecting the one who sent us. And not because we have the attitude of James and John. So how do we react when people reject our offer? That's our second lesson. Second lesson is this: we are not to judge or punish those who reject us or reject Jesus. You know, it's not our job to judge unbelievers. Now, the New Testament does say that we ought to judge within the church. We ought to be discerning about sin within the church and those kind of things within the body of believers. But for who are out there who reject Jesus, who don't know him, it's not our place to judge them. It's our place to love them and tell them the truth. It's not our place to take vengeance on them. Leave that to Jesus. He knows people's hearts. He knows their motives. I don't. You know, we often forget that these saints like James and John were just ordinary folks just like you and me. Can't you just hear them, you know, saying, well, those dirty Samaritans refused to show us hospitality. What an insult. We'll just call down fire from heaven. We'll take care of them. And Jesus rebukes their hateful, vengeful spirit. He says, you don't know what kind of spirit you have. It was a hateful, vengeful spirit that they had. And he informs them that they have this wrong spirit. It was a bitter, angry, hateful spirit. It certainly wasn't the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't come to destroy people. He came to save people. And here were two disciples of Jesus who had spent the last 2 years with Him, but they were ready to destroy an entire village, all in the name of God. I fear there's a lot of harm that is done for the cause of Christ because people have the same spirit as James and John. When oftentimes when some Christians are wronged or hurt, you can almost see the emotional storm clouds gathering. Watch out, because there's going to be a flash of lightning quick anger and the rumble of verbal thunder, and someone's spirit is going to be consumed with anger. Maybe that's why the other James later write that we ought to be slow to anger, quick to listen, slow to anger. You know, it's not our job to judge or punish those who reject Jesus. Even when we're insulted, or when Jesus is insulted, it doesn't give us the right to call down fire from heaven on those people. God will deal with them in His own time, in His own way. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." The Bible warns us about the danger and the root of anger and bitterness. It's a toxin that will tear us up and drive us away from God. It's a sin when it becomes that which draws us away from God. Let's listen to Jesus today. Let's learn that we need to avoid the angry spirit displayed by James and John. You never know what God might be doing in a person's heart. Even if on the outside they appear to be hostile to Jesus, He may be working in their heart right then through His Spirit. You don't know. The great evangelist D.L. Moody told about how he had made a covenant with God that he would witness to Christ to at least one person every day. That he would not let a day go by without telling someone about Jesus. One night about 10 o'clock he realized that he had not yet witnessed that day. And so he went out into the street and he found a man there standing by a lamppost, and he asked him, he said, "Are you a Christian?" And the man flew into a violent rage and threatened to knock Moody into the gutter. 3 months later, Moody was awakened at the YMCA by a man knocking at the door. It was the man he had witnessed to that night. And the man says, "I want to talk to you about my soul." And he apologized for the way he had treated Moody on that night. Said he had had no peace from that moment on. And Moody led that man to Jesus that night, and he became a great worker in their Sunday school. You never know what God's doing in a person's heart. That person who may seem like they are the furthest from God might just need you to pray for them. You to show a little compassion to them. You to not judge them and call down fire from heaven on them, but just to give them a little time and let the Holy Spirit of God work. And He might just change their heart. He does those things, you know. Maybe he did it with you. Here's another thing to think about as we close. Is there a person or a section of the community that we come across that we feel are, they're just so far away from the gospel, we shouldn't even bother with them? I believe God's calling us as a church, as the people of God, to open our doors to witness to people that we have kind of been closed to. We've not reached out to some of the people just because of who they are, the way they act. Maybe we feel like, you know, well, they'll never change. They don't deserve God's mercy. Neither do you. Neither do I. But he showed it to us, didn't he? Maybe it's you that needs that mercy from God today. Maybe it's you that God wants to save today. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Please don't reject Jesus today. Accept him. Turn to him because he died for your sins. Believe in him because God raised him from the dead. Trust in him because he's coming again. To save you today. Let's stand, we pray. Make that decision that God is calling you to make and invite you to come. You're the Savior. Hear my humble cry. Others thou art calling. Do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.